Let us turn once again to Paul's epistle to the Ephesians, and we come once again to the third chapter, and continuing in Ephesians chapter 3, and we continue from verse 11. We finished off in verse 11 last Sunday evening. We were looking at verses 9 to 11, and continuing our thoughts concerning Paul's ministry, his preaching, praying, and a practical ministry in order to make all men see, to enlighten every man, what is the dispensation of the mystery, this mystery of the gospel, which was hidden in former generations but is now made known in Christ Jesus by God who created all things in Christ, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church, the angels, good and evil, look on and see the magnitude of God's purpose of grace working its way in the world through the church, the whole history of the church, the experience of grace in the communion of the redeemed upon earth, and how the angels desire to look into these things. There is joy in the presence of the angels of God over even one sinner. There is rejoicing every day, I would put to you, because sinners are being gathered in every day. Heaven is a place of rejoicing over sinners being brought into salvation. And all of this, you remember, we commented on, this was according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. And we pick up from there this evening. We're still considering this manifold wisdom of God expressed in the gospel, made known to angelic powers, and Paul's ministry is part of the means by which this gospel goes to the Gentile nations, bringing them into the communion of God's people. And Paul, we pick up here again at verse 11, that this manifold wisdom of God displayed in this particular way is, as Paul says in verse 11, according to the eternal purpose, which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of him. Wherefore, he says, I desire that you faint not at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. And when we come to the end of verse 13, we come to the end of this digression that Paul has been digressing from verse number 2. You remember when we began this chapter, verse 1, we saw Paul is beginning to pray for them. For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles. And he picks up this, which he left off at verse 1. He picks it up again at verse 14. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul was going to pray, and then he, as it were, wished to add further information concerning his ministry and the way in which God is bringing in the Gentile nations into the salvation of Christ. And so this has been a digression, and when we come to verse 13, we come to the conclusion of this diversion. But as I said before, how thankful we are indeed that Paul did divert for a moment, because some of the great statements of the Christian faith, the mystery of the gospel, is revealed to us in this digression. And certainly that unmatched statement in verse 8, the unsearchable riches of Christ, is part of this digression of the apostle. Well, we come then to look at these verses 11 to 13. And the overall theme of these verses, of course, is Paul still thinking about the manifold wisdom of God revealed in the gospel. And we're going to take these verses simply as they stand and look at them and comment on them one at a time. And in verse 11, the apostle draws our attention once again to the fact that this manifold wisdom of God revealed in the church to the angelic powers and through the preaching of the gospel, Paul tells us this was according, entirely in line with the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. And we are being reminded here yet again of the fact that God has a purpose in the world. Now, it probably hardly needs to be overemphasized, but I think we should emphasize it, at least in the way that the Scripture emphasizes the purpose of God. Because what Paul says is, according to the purpose of the ages, literally. And this purpose of the ages is something that God made and accomplished and planned in connection with Christ Jesus our Lord. There's an intimate connection, Paul is saying, between Christ and the purpose of the ages, which transcend all ages and all places. And Paul here is reminding us of that biblical theology, which is emphasized indeed throughout the Bible in many different ways and places, that God is not responding, as it were, haphazardly to events. The way that you and I do, a great deal of our life, you know, your life and mine, is simply responding to events that take place around us. We are not in control of events. We simply react to what happens on the day. Things may well change our plans, and we might set out in the morning to do something and never even arrive at our destination. Something unforeseen entirely may alter our plans, or indeed bring them all to a sudden end. But when the Scripture speaks of God's purpose, it is speaking of something that began before the foundation of the world, and something which includes the end of the world. The world has a beginning according to the Scripture. The Scripture does not teach a cyclical view of history. It doesn't teach that matter and the world is eternal. It speaks of a linear history and furthermore a purposeful history. The great tragedy of our day is increasingly that men are saying we're living in a meaningless universe. All we have is mechanistic forces. When we come to the Scripture, we find that there is a purpose, there is a meaningfulness in everything that exists and indeed in everything that happens. And this is what Paul has in mind when he speaks here of the purpose of the ages. Now, the word here for purpose is an interesting word. It's a word that is not overmuch used in the New Testament. And it's a compound word from two Greek words. We have our word, the word is prothesis. And it is from one part of this word that we get our English word, a thesis. And a thesis, those of you who have done studies will know that a thesis is a kind of proposition. You write a thesis in which you're arguing for a certain proposition or a certain point of view. Now that is a part of what God's purpose, His purpose of the ages is. But with this, but it also has the preposition, the pro, before it. And what it means is that this is a thesis, a proposition that God has laid out. Literally, it means that God has laid out something before Himself, before Christ, and it is an unchangeable purpose. It encompasses everything that it comes to pass. It is the word that we've already looked at in chapter 1 at verse 11, where Paul, you remember, says, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose, the prothesis, the setting forth of a plan, the laying out of a program, and everything transpires in its proper order and sequence of events. That is what this word actually means. It is something that is that God can see the end from the beginning because He has already planned the end, just as He has indeed planned the beginning. God is not responding down through the ages to emergency situations that arise in the church. Everything is already laid out, and He never changes His mind because of ignorance or inability or some unforeseen emergency arising. Now, this word is an interesting word in the way that it is used in the New Testament. For example, this morning we were speaking about, you remember, the incident when our Lord Jesus Christ spoke about that time when David ate the showbread. And that word there, showbread, is in fact the same word that we have here translated as purpose. It means the bread of showing. Something, that bread was put out every day in the temple to show that God's grace, the bread of life, was something that was new and faithful every morning. That's the symbolism of it. It was holy bread because it was displaying God supplying our need. The bread of life belongs ultimately to the Lord. But it was the bread of showing. It was the showbread. And in each of the instances in the Gospels, in Matthew chapter 12, in Mark chapter 2, and in Luke chapter 6, where that incident is referred to, in each of these places, this particular word is used in reference to the bread that was laid out in order that people could see it and understand the gracious provisions of God. It is also a word that is used in the Epistle to the Hebrews. In chapter 9, you remember, where the writer there is describing contents of the holy place and the holy of holies. And in Hebrews chapter 9 at verse 2, he mentions the bread, the showbread, the bread of showing. It's the same word that we have here, something that can be seen. And day by day, God is therefore showing to us his purpose of grace in the Scriptures and in the experience of the Church. The ups and downs of Christian history all are a display of how God began and God supports and God perseveres with his people, even at times when they would backslide and fall away from him. God perseveres. There will always be a remnant according to the election of grace. God knows them that are his. That's the emphasis in the Scripture. And this word is used in two places in the passage that we were reading, in Romans chapter 8 and into chapter 9. Because in Romans chapter 8 at verse 28, we have that great statement there, you know, we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose, according to his laid out plan, his prothesis. That's what Paul said. God has a purpose and his people are chosen and all is well. Everything is conspiring together. God does not have different purposes. He doesn't have disparate purposes, going one way today, going somewhere else tomorrow. God's purpose is one, and it has never changed, and it encompasses all the multitude of events that have ever taken place in the whole history of the world. Now, that is a magnitude of statement. We simply cannot understand it, because there are things in God's purpose that quite frankly shock us, that surprise us, that seem to us to be anything but good. And yet Paul is saying, according to his purpose, all things are working together for good. Not just because they happen to do by happenstance, as it were, but because God is arranging things for the good of his people, for those who are the called according to his purpose. And who are these people? They are those who love him. How do we know tonight if we are the chosen of God or not? We can know tonight because all things work together for good to those who love God. We love him if he has set his saving love upon us. I tell you this, the Scripture says there is a reciprocal love comes out of the heart of all God's beloved ones. We love him inevitably and in every single instance because he first of all has loved us. That's the way it is in the Scripture. And that word prothesis is used in that context. And then in Romans chapter 9, at verse 11, you remember the twins in the womb of Rebekah, Jacob and Esau. And in Romans chapter 9 at verse 11, Paul is again arguing, you see. It's at the end of chapter 8, Paul has said, nothing shall separate the love of God from his people. Nothing will intervene and separate God and his people one from the other. And then immediately Paul goes in to deal with the issue. Well, what about the Jews then? They seem to have been separated from God. And Paul says, no, not everybody who belongs to Israel actually belongs to Israel. God does not cast off his people whom he foreknew. This is what Paul is saying. And he uses the certain incidents from the Old Testament in order to buttress his argument that God's people are never cast away from God. It seems to some that the Jewish nation has been cast off. And Paul says, no, God has never cast away those who truly belong to Israel. And in verse 11, he uses the illustration of Rebekah having conceived the twins, you remember. Conceived by one, even by our father Isaac. For the children, being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God, again, the processes, God's plan outlaid and certain of fulfillment, the purpose of God according to election is going to stand, even before the children have done anything, either worthy of merit or demerit, that it might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth, as it was said, and to her the elder shall serve the younger, as is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Now this is the word that Paul is using here, according to the manifold wisdom of God. And there are things in God's purpose which may not seem very wise to us in our little bit of time and our little bit of space in the created order. We may sometimes quibble and quarrel and question what it is that God is doing. And yet the scripture is adamant, and it is consistently adamant, that God knows what he is doing, and that is ultimately what matters. Whether I understand what God does with the world or even with the church is neither in a sense here nor there. I don't have to know. I have to know where I stand. But what God knows and what God does, it's important that he knows what he is doing. In the same way as if you and I are on an aircraft and things are perhaps not going as we would wish, and perhaps it's a turbulent journey, and as long as the captain knows what he's doing, that's fine. And when we're on that operating table under the anesthetic, as long as the surgeon knows what he's doing, that's fine. We're in good hands. And in the same way, this is the kind of teaching that Paul is emphasizing. We are in good hands. And as Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones says so well in one of his sermons, he says, don't you be worried about the Church of Christ, he says. The Church of Christ is in good hands. Christ has been looking after his church for thousands of years. He knows how to look after it. And don't you be over concerned about the church. And that, I put to you, is first-rate biblical theology. And we would be eased of a great many burdens in all likelihood if only we could grasp that we are in good hands. His prosthesis is in place, and it is a wise plan, and it is a good plan, because it is all made in Christ Jesus. Christ is the center of it. Christ is the reason for it. Christ is the one for whom God made the world. Christ is the one who ultimately is going to be the one who receives the adoration and the adulation. He is the one who will build his church. He has paid the price. He has loved the church. He has borne the heat and the burden of the redemption price for us. And all that Christ does is pleasing to God. We have to have that view of things, because that is what Paul is saying here. There is a great statement before we move on. There's a great statement concerning Christ, one of the greatest statements I put to you in the entire New Testament concerning Christ Jesus, where so much of what Paul means is encapsulated in his epistle to the Colossians, where Paul is speaking there. We can begin to read at verse number 12 of Colossians chapter 1. We give thanks unto the Father, or he is giving thanks unto the Father, who has made us meet suitable to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who has delivered us from the power of darkness, translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. And here's the bit, down to verse 18. He, Christ Jesus, his dear Son, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created, that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions, principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. That word consist means hold or hang together. He is the pinnacle, he is the pillar of the universe. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning of the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence, that he might have the supreme place. That I put to you as a great passage concerning the deity and the saviourhood of our Lord Jesus Christ. His humiliation and his exaltation are all included, and he shall be the one who is seen to be the centre of God's purpose, and if I put it like this, the apple of his eye, the son of his love. And this purpose of the ages is in Christ Jesus. He made it in Christ. And we have a part in it through faith in Christ Jesus. Everybody who believes in Christ is taken up into this magnitude of purpose and grace that began before the world ever was, and which will continue once the world has run its course and into the new heaven and into the new earth. That's the first thing we emphasize this evening. This purpose of God, the everlasting purpose of the ages. And then we notice in verse 12 also, Paul mentions certain blessings that are ours in Christ Jesus. And the way he puts it is rather striking and indeed very emphatic. He says, in whom we have boldness, access with confidence, by the faith of him. Now, Paul here is speaking of Christians. And furthermore, he is speaking of all Christians, in whom we have now, we always have. There is never a time when we do not have access and acceptance into the presence of God. What we have in Christ, we have forever, never ever to be taken away, as we have already indicated. You remember how Mary had chosen the good part, and that good part would never be taken away from her. In the same way, I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, and no one will ever take them out of my hand, says Jesus. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have it now. We have peace with God. We have it now. These things I write unto you, says John. These things I write unto you who believe in the name of Jesus, the Son of God, that you might know that you have eternal life. Not something for the future, but something for the present. Something that has taken place in the past experience of every single one of God's people. You remember how we dealt with this in chapter 2 in the opening verses there. We were dead in trespasses and in sins. We were strangers. We were aliens. We were without Christ. We were without hope. But now, how different and transformed is the circumstance and the destiny. That's what Paul is emphasizing. And he returns to this same theme here. He's speaking of believers in Christ who are clinging to Jesus Christ by faith, and they trust and they love him. And we have, he says, these blessings. You remember how Paul has already spoken of the blessings in chapter 1 at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us. He has already blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Nothing is lacking of what is needed to bring us into the kingdom of heaven. We have it all. Now, Paul mentions two things in particular here in verse 12, and he mentions something that covers both of them. He says, first of all, this, in whom we have boldness. And then he mentions access. And then he mentions confidence by the faith of him. But this word confidence, as we're going to mention in a moment, covers both of these words, boldness and access. What does this word boldness mean? Well, again, it's an interesting word. And I mention these words because they are just so informative. This word boldness basically means plainness of speech. That's what it means. It's a word that is used here in Ephesians in chapter 6 at verse 19, where Paul is asking the Ephesian Christians to pray for him, to pray for all the saints, but also to pray for him as a preacher. And for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly. Now, we would be well excused if we thought that simply meant with courage and boldness in the way that we speak of boldness. And no doubt that's included. But that's not what the word actually means. The word means to speak plainly. We don't have to. Paul is asking that he would be given grace to preach in the plain man's language, not to have to invent fancy sermons, but let the word loose in the plain language of plain people. That's what the word means. It's a word that is used at the end of, or towards the end, of John chapter 16. Go back to John chapter 16, because here we have the use of this word. John chapter 16, I think it's a verse number 29. John chapter 16, at verse 29. Jesus has been speaking in the upper room, and he's been speaking of going away. He has been speaking of the coming of the Spirit. He's been speaking of things that are hard to understand. And then he says this to them, at verse number 27. He says, "For the Father himself loves you because you have loved me, and have believed that I came out from God. I came forth from the Father, and am come into the world. Again, I leave the world and go to the Father." Now that's a plain statement. I'm going to go away, I'm going to come back. And the disciples respond, "His disciples said unto him, Lo, now speakest thou plainly." In other words, he's not speaking in parables or riddles or dark sayings. He is speaking plain language. "I'm going to go away. I'm going to come back. The Father loves you. You can't get plainer than that. Now you're speaking plainly." That's the same word. And it means this. It means that when you and I, when we come into the presence of God, it means that we can have the courage and the openness of children to speak plain language. We mustn't invent fancy language. It's the word that is used also in Hebrews chapter 4 at verse number 16. "Let us therefore come with boldness unto the throne of grace, because we have such a great high priest. Jesus has entered into the heavenly places. He is sympathetic with us. Therefore let us come and speak plainly to God about the issues. Just pour out our hearts before him." That's what Paul is saying. He says God welcomes us with plainness of speech. Nothing hidden, nothing mysterious, nothing artificial, nothing structured for eloquent effect. Just telling God the burdens of our hearts. And if you look at some of the Psalms, for example, to take an instance of plainness of speech, have you ever noticed how plainly the psalmists poured out their heart to the Lord? How honest they were, how frank. There was no artificial structuring of fancy poetry. They simply expressed what they felt and how their needs were at the particular time in which they lived. They confessed their sins frankly. They gave thanks to God honestly. They told, as it were, they wrote down how this poor man cried. God heard him and healed him of all his diseases. They simply poured out with honest articulation their relationship, their needs before God, and they gave thanks. "I love the Lord because he has heard my voice and my supplications." And David in Psalm 51 is very honest. "I was born in sin, shaped in iniquity, and every day my sin is always before me." Telling the whole world and telling God. That's the idea that lies behind this word, boldness, frankness. So it's an encouragement, surely, to prayer, that when we come to the Lord in prayer, sometimes we try to, as it were, manufacture a eloquent religious language. This text says we don't need to do that. And in Romans chapter 8 that we've already read, Paul has reminded us there of how we don't even know how to pray. We sometimes just groan. And that groan is plainness of speech, because God understands the language of groanings. As Samuel Johnson put it, he says, "Human language is a poor instrument for human experience and the depths of human emotion." And biblically speaking, that is probably very true as well. We don't know how to pray as we ought. But we must be frank about it. And then the other word that Paul uses here is this word, access. And it's only used in two other places. It is used in chapter 2 in Ephesians here at verse number 18, for through him we both have access by one Spirit into the Father. It is access of children into the presence of their Father. And again, there's the element of boldness, encouragement to come, because we're not coming to an angry God who is malicious, tyrannical, unpredictable. We are coming to one who is the Father. We have access by one Spirit unto the Father. The Father who loves us with the everlasting love of which the gospel speaks. And the other place that this word is used in Ephesians is in Romans chapter 5. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. And at verse 2, by whom we have access by faith into this grace. When we have justification by faith in Christ, we have access and entry into all other blessings. Justification is just the beginning of things. And the rest of the Christian life is based upon this entry point. We are justified, we're accepted, and we can now come and experience more and more because He gives more grace. That's the picture. And that is what Paul is speaking about here. And then this word that is translated here by confidence is a word that Paul uses. And it means trusting. It means trustworthy. It means we come with plainness of speech. We have access, and we come with plainness of speech. We enter into our Father's presence trusting. It's the idea of trustworthiness, of trusting the Father. And here we have surely an encapsulated picture of that intimate relationship, that experimental Christianity of which our forefathers knew so much and wrote a great deal. And they would love, the Puritans, I don't know if they did preach on this text, but I'm sure that a Puritan preacher would preach for 6 months or something on this kind of text. This is the kind of text that they took, and they used it as a major source, and they would launch out into the deep. Whether they were right or wrong to do so, I'm not going to argue. The point is they did it. And some of the sermons were most excellent expositions. They were good physicians of the soul. And they would love this kind of text because it deals with the experimental, the deep things of God. But it all has to do with our relationship to Christ. It is in Him. It is by faith in Him. By the faith of Him. Our faith in Him. He is faithful to those who put their faith and trust in Him. And then finally, in verse number 13, Paul has spoken then about his ministry and the mystery of the gospel going forth into all the world. And he now comes to the concluding statement of this digression at verse number 13. Wherefore, in the light of all this, he says, I desire, I ask you, literally I ask you, it's asking, I ask you that you do not faint at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. Paul here speaks of tribulation. And the word here for tribulation, again, is an interesting, instructive word. It means to be closed up. It means to be shut up in straits. As one of the commentators puts it, he says, the best English word for this word, tribulation, would be to be in a strait, to be straightened up, where circumstances are pressing in. And that would fit very well Paul's circumstances at Rome. Because after all, he was in prison in Rome in writing to these Corinthians. And so he was straitened in his circumstances. And they were afflictions. They were real sufferings. But what Paul is aware of is this, the danger that Ephesians and perhaps other Christian people will lose heart in the Christian faith. As they see Paul, the one to whom they owe their salvation, humanly speaking, as they see him ending up, it seems, in a prison cell and perhaps being put to death, they perhaps would lose heart at such a prospect. If this is where Christianity lands you, then surely they would perhaps have second thoughts about embracing a Christian faith and living in Christian faithfulness. And Paul here is saying to them, he says, I desire, I'm asking you not to faint at my tribulations for you. This word tribulation, of course, was part of what we're reading also in Romans chapter 8, where at verse 35, Paul includes this very same word. Tribulation will not separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. And this word fainting is another interesting word. It means to lose heart. It means to become weak in resolution. And how easily we become weak in resolution. It's the word, for example, that Jesus uses in Luke chapter 18, where he spoke that parable, how men ought always to pray and not to faint. How easily we give up when our prayers seem to be unanswered. And perhaps people that we've prayed for years on end, they seem no better, no nearer the kingdom than when we first perhaps began to pray. When we're praying for churches to be built up, revivals to come, and nothing seems to happen. How easy it is for us to give up and to faint. That's the picture. That's the word. That's the same word that is used in Galatians chapter 6 at verse 9. Wherefore, Paul says, in due season we shall reap if we do not faint. It's the same idea. And these people would well perhaps be excused if they were becoming discouraged and disheartened as they hear of Paul in prison and perhaps under sentence of death. But Paul says, no, he says, you've got to remember that all things work together for good. You've got to remember that God has a prosthesis in the world, and he has laid out for us in the gospel. And the end of God's purpose is not the death and destruction of his saints, but their glory. And that God will be faithful, as he has always been faithful to his saints in hard times in the past. So he does not change now. And therefore Paul is saying, you've got to start thinking in terms of God's purpose. And I believe we are living in an age in the church in Australia where we need to have a good hard think about God's purpose. For the simple reason, it is God's purpose that multi-religion becomes part of the Australian scene. It is God's purpose that his church temporarily is in the doldrums and in a day of small things. If it is not God's purpose, then we would have to conclude that God is either unable or unwilling to pursue all the promises that he has given to us in his word. We've got to start seeing things in the light of what Paul has been speaking about here. God's plan encompasses heathen nations and heathen religions. God does not approve of everything that he allows and even plans. God determines that the wicked shall be cast into hell. That's his purpose. And if we die in sin, we go to a lost eternity. That's God's purpose, and he tells us plainly. But God has no delight in the death of any man. God doesn't desire or delight in that. It gives him no pleasure. But nonetheless, it will be done. And we've got to start thinking about the difficulties and afflictions of life in terms of the fact that we do have these boldness and entry and access. We do have a relationship to God, which will never be disrupted by the tribulations of this present time. Because tribulations do not separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's what Paul is saying. And rather, not only is he asking them not to faint and become disheartened, but rather he tells them this astonishing thing that almost comes out of the blue, we might say. He asked that you faint not at my tribulation, for you, which is your glory. What is their glory? His tribulations are their glory. Now, what does he mean by this? Well, he means this. You remember how we've already touched on the fact that Paul is imprisoned because of one called Trophimus, who was an Ephesian. And when the Jews saw Paul and Trophimus in the temple, they assumed that Paul had taken a Gentile into the temple, you may remember. And it was because of an Ephesian, literally, that Paul was apprehended and cast into the prison at Rome. But at a deeper level, Paul's affliction is for them. Because Paul is willing to suffer for them. As he tells us in Colossians chapter 1, he makes up, as it were, in his own body, that which is lacking of the sufferings of Christ for the church. Now there's nothing lacking. Nothing is lacking in the sufferings of Christ for the church unto salvation. Everything that needed to be done has been done. But there is the suffering of the church. There is the afflictions of this present time, which is preparing the church for glory. That's why we're reading in Romans chapter 8, the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory. The sufferings of the present time of God's people are simply following in the footsteps of Jesus. And Paul was an imitator of Christ. And Paul was suffering for Christ in the same way as he knew, not in exactly the same way, but in a reciprocal way, as he knew that Christ had suffered for him. And Christ had suffered for these Ephesians. And Paul is suffering for these Ephesians. Why? Because Paul views these Ephesians in the same kind of way that Christ does. They are worth suffering for. That's what Paul is saying. He wants these Ephesians to know that while he is suffering for them, he regards them as worth enduring this kind of suffering for, because Christ endured for them. Christ gave himself for the church. He gave his life for these Ephesians. Paul is willing to lay down his life for these Ephesians because God regards them as worthy of this kind of suffering. Because this is, in fact, the way that God does save his people. And this is the way that God sanctifies his people. And this is the way that God burns out of his people the love of the world that is so ingrained in all of us. We are inveterate world lovers. And unless we had hardships in life that drove us into the arms of Jesus, we'd be worldling still. It is the sufferings of Christ that draw us to him. And it is the sufferings of this present time that drive us to him. Because to whom else can we go? Because thou hast the words of eternal life. You will not find any Christian believer who lives very long faithful to Christ who doesn't experience some affliction for Christ Jesus. And we are simply experiencing that common affliction, as Peter tells us, that affliction which is shared and is part of the experience of all God's people in the world. And that's why when we see Christian people suffering, and when we experience suffering with them and sometimes for them, we are not to regard this as some kind of defeat, because it is in the very midst of all these sufferings that we are more than conquerors. What is Paul talking about in Romans chapter 8 that we were reading? In all these things we are more than conquerors. Very often Christian people think that the victory is getting legal decisions on your side, getting all the property, and think, that's the victory. And if we don't get that, we've been defeated. Not at all. Paul's not talking about anything like that. Faithfulness to Christ in the deepest and the longest afflictions, that is the victory. And even those martyrs who were put to the stake, burning to cinders, they were winning the victory. That was the victory. The two Marys in the Solway Firth drowned and not reneging and abandoning Christ. That was the victory. That's the way that God brings his people through victory. It's through the fires and the testing of our faith. And that is for all of God's people. And what Paul is saying to these Ephesians is this: you've got to understand that my sufferings on your behalf is pointing to a glory for you and for me together. Because I think you're worth it. And Christ thinks you're worth it. And God thinks you're worth it. This is the communion of saints, you see. This is the imitation of Christ. Anybody can be going on the road to glory as they imagine, and life is just one pleasant, sweet breeze where all is well, carnally, materially. But that's not the way of the cross. The way to glory is the way of suffering and affliction. The way up for the Christian is down. And these Ephesians have got to see Paul's sufferings not in terms of tragedy or isn't it a shame that such a thing would happen, but rather the positive. Here is a man who is faithful to Christ. And he's in prison not because he's a criminal, but because he's a faithful Christian. And that ought to put muscle and resolution into their Christian living. Because they too are going to share something of this suffering that Paul's experiencing, and for Christ, and Christ has suffered for them. That's what Paul means. This is your glory. This is our glory. That no matter what afflictions come and how pressed we are in these afflictions, we do not grow weary in well-doing. We don't stop praying, losing heart. We rather continue because God has a purpose of grace and God has blessed us with all blessings in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That's what Paul is saying. Now, I've been trying to hurry this on. One could linger on this kind of verse for a considerable length of time, and perhaps our inclination would be to do so, but we don't want to do so. We want to keep going. But you see the picture. God has a purpose. That purpose includes all the blessings that are mentioned in verse 12. It also includes the sufferings and afflictions that are mentioned in verse 13. But the purpose is for glory. From grace to glory. That's the Christian life. Begins in grace and ends in glory. And even in the midst of every kind of affliction, we share together and encourage one another because we're on the road to glory. And it is grace, as Newton says so well, that teaches us to fear. It is grace that removes our fear. It is grace that keeps us thus far. And it is grace that will take us home. That's what Paul's on about. Well, we'll go on from there to his prayer, God willing, next time. May God bless his word to us.